Blog Talk Radio.
Those were alive because we want to stay alive. And I'll say it one more time because I feel so good because it's the month of Adar. We're alive because we're staying alive in Torah Chaim. Torah, instructions of life. Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness. Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. And Torah Simcha, instructions of joy. This is now the 264th class of Soul Class, getting to the heart of the matter. Tutorial number 60. Greetings, blessed souls. Well, maybe sound a little serious as we do the intro. We are now standing in the month of joy, Chodesh Adar. And for me personally, I'm now sitting in a chair. 5,773.
I'm lying on the round on the floor underneath the couch.
Listen, I'm not just...
And besimcha, I might
okay,
add.
Okay,
yeah.
This is an inner joke. Just share with me with international human rights activists. Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstein.
The couch in the office here. And Don volunteered because, you know, in his graciousness and kindness to go under and get the thing cleaned up because he spilled it. Anyhow, but thank you, Don, for volunteering.
Well, I've been known to be as gracious as a bull in a china shop. Anyway, let's go back to our intro, please. And I want to tell you, blessed souls, 2 days ago I was working with my beautiful daughter Chaya Mushka, was preparing for a public recital in a speech class she's taking. And I noticed that there are, in public speaking courses, they teach you how to breathe correctly. So if we're not breathing correctly, I'm going to invite everyone out there listening to us, whether it's live or you'll hear ultimately the archived version, although that might be a little virtual than real, to when you hear us speed up and speak too quickly, just breathe deeply and just remember the breath you are breathing, the oxygen you are breathing is the oxygen of the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the Infinite One. May be blessed. So let's go back to the intro. Greetings, blessed souls. Deep breath. We are now standing in the month of joy, Chodesh Adar, 5,773 years ago, since original man and original woman were created by the Most High Creator. Joy to the month. Joy to the world. This tutorial featuring international human rights rabbi, Dr. Eliezer Goldstein, will focus on how joy is more than just a soap to clean dishes, pots, and pans. And for your FYI, as we say in modern lingo, we have opened up the chat room, and when Rabbi Goldstein will be speaking, hopefully we'll be interacting with some of you blessed souls, if not all of you blessed souls, because you're all blessed souls, because all of you have a divine image, Hatzelem Elokim, and I want to give a big shout-out to a good friend of mine, a younger brother out in Sfas, the holy city of Sfas, Sfad, Israel, Rabbi Zalman Nelson, who really is digging our show, and also big shout-out to the pride of Binghamton, New York, Josh Sirk, and also a faithful daughter of Noah, Amuna Machen or Machen Smith, out in Texas. You know, I wonder if the keepers out there look like 10-gallon hats.
I don't know. I mean, it takes a long time to knit a 10-gallon yarmulke, I can tell you that.
Okay, but so we're going to go right into the heart of the matter. You know, in the month of Adar, and Rabbi Goldstein will elaborate why it's a month of joy, you know, still there's certain people hanging out with like a sourpuss attitude to try to like remind you that lemons are tart. But, you know, when people throw lemons at me, I squeeze them and turn them into lemonade, and then I add a little stevia, even a little organic brown sugar. And Rabbi Goldstein, look, never even put in a little processed white sugar. Anyway, with that being said, this morning I had got some negative vibes from Facebook. What happened? I posted something which I consider to be a very, very positive posting. There was a president's panel that just came out that there is reason to believe that food which is generated, or vegetation in particular, which is generated in a means that is not as it was done, say, thousands of years ago, can in fact have health effects on children. And then the person who posted this put a picture of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, on that, with a writing from the Rebbe, which he wrote to someone 45 years ago in 1968, where he talked about the idea that it would be wise to conduct a study on the effects of artificially generating or speeding up the growth of vegetation, when it's already been shown that for thousands of years, the way the Most High has planned out the creation, the way vegetation grows, has been most optimum, the best way for human beings to feed off vegetation. So a study should be done especially for young children who in their early developmental years could be affected by artificially grown foods. We're talking about plant life. So I posted it on my wall, and someone wrote back, well, Chabad is a Avodah Zorah, which means the group that we're part of under the leadership of the Lubavitcher Rebbe and the six Rebbe that came before them, all direct descendants of King David and Solomon, is some sort of idolatry. So I wrote back, I think you need to know there's a teaching that when a person sees a blemish in someone else, it's a reflection of what's inside of themselves. So Hashem should have mercy upon you. Meaning, I'm looking at that person that he should realize the reflection of him is that someone is wishing mercies upon him. And hopefully he'll get his act together. And that's what this show is about, getting to the heart of the matter, to reflect back to you, blessed souls, and to ourselves as well, because we're also growing. It's now our 60th tutorial. We're growing in this process. So that's me taking a lemon thrown at me and squeezing it and turning it into lemonade, and I added a little, hopefully some sweet words there, just to show you that, we take very seriously, although in a very lighthearted way at times, what we're doing, but we are firmly committed to promoting to the world as we continue on our humble efforts, and we should hopefully be zochel, the merit to do this until the coming of Mashiach, to do this away according to the Torah, not according to Avodah Zarah, not according to idolatrous practice, because the Torah is the antithesis of idolatry. And the antithesis of idolatry is bringing about unity. And that's what Rabbi Goldsack and his wife of valor, Chana Tova, are doing by giving, literally self-sacrificing. So Rabbi Goldsack is sitting here in Brooklyn today trying to build a institution which will educate Israelis and people from all around the world, and Jewish people for that matter, that you must look at someone who is handicapable as a reflection of yourself. And when the child or the young adult or the older adult looks at you and sees you, quote-unquote, normal people, see that you, normal person, are the reflection of the Down syndrome, up syndrome child, the child with the PTD, or the child who's, or the young adult, the adolescent who is bipolar. So this is Don, obviously, with a good dose of Down syndrome this morning. And Rabbi Goldsack mentioned to me that, I'm a little OCD. Yes, I'm obviously, constantly done. Now we're going to take away to the rabbi. I'm going to go to the...
I say that you're OCD.
Well, maybe I'm OCD about you telling me once that I'm obviously constantly done.
Yeah, I think you're P, paranoid.
Apparently, I'm paranoid and I'm constantly done?
You're BPD.
BPD.
Backward paranoid dyslexia.
Hooey! Wow. And if you spell that forwards, I guess it all makes sense. Okay, let's take it away, Rabbi.
Well, good morning, Don. Thank you very much. And I want to welcome everybody back. I didn't think I was going to make it to the program today. I just shared with Don for the last 3 days I have been laid up in bed, sick like anything, with a fever. And I almost went to I was going to go to the doctor this morning if the fever didn't break. And I'm assuming that the fever broke because I'm schwitzing a little bit. So that having been said, we all want to make sure that we're making healthy contributions in life, and we should always know that that everything that we do is to be done with joy. Joy, speaking of which, it's funny, you know, in the Jewish people learn joy from not having joy. In Av, we say that the month of Av comes in, we reduce joy. We learn from that. That's, by the way, exactly where we learn that when Adar comes in, we increase in joy. The Gemara brings out that we go down in joy in Av, and therefore, since Adar is the complete epoch, or the complete opposite of what Av, the month of Av, is, you know, the month in which the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and all the other evil things befell the Jewish people, that is a month where we say that the joy must be decreased, and therefore, when Adar comes in, Misha Nichnas Adar, Marbin Besimcha, we increase in joy. There are many kinds of barriers, many of the barriers that you and I think of are barriers that are imposed superficially or in reality, barriers between man and woman, man and man, woman and woman. And those barriers are the things that prevent us from doing good things. If we understand that the barrier is only there to protect us, but that that the joy that we bring to every relationship and to every situation is that it is the barrier breaker, the BB. Joy is the barrier breaker between people, BBP, like that. So what we want to do is we want to encourage everybody to stand up and be besimcha all the way through the month of Adar as we prepare for Chodesh, for Purim, Chag HaPurim. And it's an interesting thing, and I will discuss this more next week as we get closer to Purim, but most people don't realize that, and we'll discuss this, but it's something I just wanted to mention so that everyone will understand how important Purim really is as we prepare for it. Amongst all of the holidays of the Jewish people, it's the only one that will remain in the time of Mashiach. It's the one holiday that we will continue to celebrate, because if anybody knows about Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, that is it's a holiday that we celebrate every year by doing tshuva, and we fast and we stay in shul the whole day, and that's Yom HaKippurim. And if you listen to the name of the holiday, the holiest quote-unquote day of the year, it's Yom HaKippurim. It's a holiday that is like Purim, just like Purim. But that means then that something must be the real deal. So the real thing is, in fact, Purim. And Purim, we celebrate the exact opposite of the way that we mark the Yom HaKippurim. And that is by feasting, eating. We don't fast, we eat. We eat in abundance. We drink. We drink to the point where we don't know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. We have to drink ad lo yada, so we don't know the difference between evil and good. We have to be to the point where we know that we are beyond that. We're on a level much beyond that. The Yidden who were in the desert in the Midbar, who had just left Mitzrayim, took three steps to convert and become Hashem's nation. They did a bris milah, which was done in Mitzrayim. They went to the mikveh, which was done in the Parsha a couple weeks ago in Parsha's Mishpatim, maybe. I don't remember which Parsha it was. I think it was Mishpatim. And then we took a korban, which was done in last week's Parsha. Now, that was Mishpatim last week. Anyhow, I'll figure out where I am soon, and we'll be in good shape. But here we learn the conversion process for a ger, somebody who wants to become a ger for all generations. Their conversion process must include all three steps, the bris, the mikveh, and the korban. Now, we're going to get into all of this in a little bit, but I just wanted to mention a couple of quick things that nageya to this, that Eliyahu HaNavi, was once seen together with 4,000 camels that were heavily weighed down with something, with bags. And when he was asked what they were loaded with, he replied, with fury and wrath. And why, the people questioned him. And Eliyahu answered, to wreak fury and wrath upon those who converse between Amen and Yehashme Rabbah and Yisboreth. There are people who talk in shul. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. And he's trying to point out here that there is a time to speak and there's a time to daven. And when the chazan is repeating the Kaddish or the Shemoneh Esrei, that's the time to be paying attention and listening, because he's doing that on behalf of everyone. And we are all guilty of doing that at times, and we should reassess our behavior and look inside and try to correct that so that we don't allow ourselves to become too far afield when it comes to speaking during davening. Now, the central feature, really, of the month of Adar is the Chag of Purim, as we said, which is associated with the giving of the Torah, which we spoke about last week and the week before. When the Torah was given, there was a great revelation which forced the Jews to accept it. Thus, there was a question regarding their commitment to Torah. You see what happened here? You can't force somebody to do something and then say they're totally committed to it. And so in order to state this concept in terms of the ideas discussed, that we've discussed before, which was last week, the Jews' connection to Torah came because of the revelation from above and was not expressed within the context of their own existence. Now, in the Purim narrative, the Megillah, the commitment shown by the Jews which brought about the Purim miracle came when there was no divine revelation, and thus reflects how their self-nullification came willingly as an expression of their own beings. Accordingly, the celebrations of Purim also permeate through the realm of worldly existence, as evidenced by the fact that there is no prohibition against work. In other words, most holidays we have different levels of not working. Shabbos, you can't do anything. Yom Tov, you can't do anything, but you can do certain cooking and what under certain circumstances if the proper preparation was made beforehand and so forth. And also, we have to remember that the celebrations of Purim surpass the celebrations of the other Chagim, which I just mentioned, lifting a person beyond the limits of intellect. As our sages declared, a person is obligated to become so intoxicated on Purim that he does not know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. Now, this reflects the revelation of the highest levels of godliness in a manner in which they permeate through the limits of our world. Permeating something through the limits of our world. That's not easy. It's like a sponge, you know, a klita. Accordingly, in the Messianic age, when the celebration of all of the holidays will be nullified, Purim will, as I just mentioned, continue to be celebrated. This reflects the revelation of Hashem's essence, which is associated with the complete Mesiras Nefesh shown on Purim, a commitment emanating from the level of Yechida. That's the highest level of a soul, that is Yechida, which is a complete connection between the soul of man and the soul of Hashem. This concept is also related to the name of the holiday Purim, which means lots. Not lots and lots, not lots of in the field, but lots, meaning a pur, which is a lottery. You know, the lotto, L-O-T-T-O, that comes from the word lots. You know, you put in your lot in the hat, and they stir it around, and they pull out the lots, and you are either selected, or you win, or you lose. So that's like a girl. It's called a girl, a a chance to have an opportunity to win. In Hasidic thought, it is explained that a lottery reflects the revelation of the utter transcendence of Hashem's essence. The utter transcendence of Hashem's essence. Wow! So nothing is by chance, is it? This revelation begins on Shabbos, and on the Shabbos specifically, on which the month of Adar is blessed. That was Shabbos Mevorchim, which was last week, and is intensified throughout the month, as our sages stated, from the commencement of Adar Mishanichnas, Adar Marbin Besimcha. We increase in our celebration. This concept is particularly relevant this year when Shabbos falls out Erev Rosh Chodesh, which we just had this past week. So and so forth. Therefore, we see that there were three successive days. There was Shabbos, and then there were 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, because when a Chodesh ends in Lamed, that day becomes part of the Rosh Chodesh of the next month, and that's connected to the first day of the next month. So the 3 days are completely connected, Shabbos and the 2 days of Rosh Chodesh. And this creates something that's known in Torah as a chazaka, a presumption that can be accepted as established fact. Anytime something happens in a set of three, we say that it's a chazaka. In other words, it's permanent. It becomes a permanent fact. And regarding the happiness of the days that follow until the ultimate happiness is reached on Purim, it's a chazaka. So we went up in the 3 days, Shabbos, and Rosh Chodesh, the 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, 1, 2, and now we see that the Simcha is just continuing on. And this happiness should be reflected in an increase in the study of Torah, which is connected with happiness, as it says in the verse, the statues of Hashem gladden the heart. In particular, this increases, and it should be made in three services of Torah, Tefillah, and Gemilus Chasadim, Torah, prayer, and acts of kindness, deeds of kindness. In this context, it is worthy to mention the importance of working to provide every Jew, beginning with those in one's immediate surroundings and including even those in other locations, with everything that is necessary to celebrate Purim in a complete manner. This, in turn, will increase the blessings which God will grant each individual. So you are now charged with helping those in other locations, as well as those in your own. And may the joy we experience in these, the last days of the Gullus, hasten the coming of the ultimate joy, the coming of Mashiach. And may we join one redemption to another, just like we did Shabbos to Rosh Chodesh, and connect the redemption of Purim to the time of the arrival of Mashiach Sikenu B'mehra B'menu, and may it come in the immediate future B'mehra B'amenu.
Amen.
This week's Parsha is jam-packed, chock-full of good stuff. As we have explained previously, Hashem created this physical world in order to make this place His home. Now, this goal was achieved for an elusive moment when the world was first created, but the miscalculations and wrongdoings of the early generations of mankind forced the divine presence to progressively retreat into increasingly distant spiritual realms. The reversal of this process was begun by Avram, who continued through the chain of successors and was consummated by the seventh generation descendant of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. So we had seven generations. Let's see if I can remember these, because we always forget them. It's Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Kahas, Amram, Levi, Moshe Rabbeinu. That's seven? Yeah, that's seven. Thank you very much.
Don't you wish that was the $1 million question?
It was. It was just the $1 million question. I just won $1 million.
The question is, where are we going to get the million?
Somebody's writing the check out right now.
Amen.
They can't believe that I just remembered all seven of those off the top of my cute little head. Okay, so here's the deal. Moshe Rabbeinu was born on the seventh day of Adar. And he passed away on, the seventh day of Adar. So we say that one of the simonim, one of the signs of a tzaddik, of a true tzaddik in this world, is that he was born on the same day that he passed away. Now, it happens to be a very interesting anecdote that I'm just throwing in on the side here, because I think it's sometimes interesting to take a little side jaunt. But Moshe Rabbeinu, the whole concept of Purim happened because Haman thought that this would be the day of Moshe Rabbeinu's yortzeit, his passing away. He knew that that was a fact. And so therefore he figured the mazel of the Jews wouldn't be so good, thinking that a yortzeit's not such an I thing. And I guess by some people it's not. I mean, certainly we don't want to see anybody leave this world, because from our side, we feel very connected to them. However, when somebody does pass away, their lives become fully revealed to us. And it happened to be that, yes, it could have been said by Haman that Moshe Rabbeinu's passing was not a great sign, and that it could be a bad omen for the Jewish people. And that, therefore, he decided that that was a good time to start up with the Jews. Unfortunately for him, and fortunately for the Jewish people, he wasn't aware of the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu was also born on the 7th of Adar, and therefore it happens to be a day of celebration, and a day of great mazel, and a day of great goodness, and our, as they say, our sign was in the heavens in the right place. Uh-oh.
Well, uh-oh. I'm going to rudely interrupt and ask a question. I'm not expecting it to be a sudden question. You know, I'm contemplating on how Haman, the descendant of Amalek, was aware of the day of the passing of Moshe. And this itself is an instruction that, unfortunately, some people take Torah information to misuse it and actually to try to do harm in the world. And also, we just want to humbly remind everyone, while we freely share all this information, it is not to be used. We actually give a blessing that anyone out there listening does not use this to actually as a form of stabbing back at Torah teachings or those who are teaching Torah, because we're doing this as an act of love and kindness and compassion, not to create future arguments, but people who want to twist the facts and create delusionary type of reasonings. And we see a prime example of Haman himself, Haman, as we say, who somehow, I don't know if maybe you've seen Eliezer, where did he get such knowledge? I mean, most, unfortunately, even Jews today, many don't know that the day of the birth and the day of ascension, next level of life of Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't know if you have an answer for that, but I just want to throw that out there.
Haman and Mordecai were in the desert together. According to the Midrash, they traveled for months, maybe a year, a long time in the desert. And they were the only two people traveling together in the desert. And it turns out that in order to survive, they needed to rely on one another. As you well know, when two people are in a situation where there's water that needed for survival and other techniques that were used, Mordecai obviously had a much better knowledge because he studied the atlas of this world, which is called Torah, and he knew how to survive.
Mm-hmm.
So along the way, he taught Haman certain things. He taught him certain things, b'tzad ruach hakodesh, in other words, the holiness of what he was able to foresee. And one of the things that he taught Haman was that the 7th of Adar was the day on which Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. He didn't go into the great detail of explaining to him that he was, by the way, that was the day he was born, because they stuck to the subject of whatever it was they were learning that on that particular day. And by the way, I can't remember what it was. There was a certain number that Haman needed to know, and when he got to Persia to what was the name of the town?
Shushan.
Shushan. When he got there, Shushan and Bira. When he got there, there was a certain number, and what he did was, in order to remember it, he tattooed it to the bottom of his foot.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that that Mordechai knew about Haman was that his feet were never uncovered except for one or two times, and he was privy to see that Haman did not have the foot of a man.
Really?
That's something that was more like the foot of, you know, other Amalekis, that they say that Yimach Shemo Hitler never took off his boots in public. So there are people that in this world who never, you never saw without their shoes or without their boots, and they all have their shorts. It goes back to that. So that he was taught Betzad Ruach HaKodesh with the intent that one day that information would come to help the Jews, and he used it in a way that he thought would hurt the Jews, and it wound up turning around on him, and it wound up helping the Jews.
Thank you.
Not Mordechai.
I'm joyous for that response. I didn't expect that one coming. I'm aware of the teaching, but that you brought it out like that shows that this rabbi is quite flexible in his cognitive processing.
That's right.
Maybe even more flexible than the average computer processor. But I just want to make one more comment, Elias. That's right. That I think as well we have to assume, not Mitzad Ruach HaKodesh, because it is actually a teaching from Rambam's Mishnah Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu was instructed by the Most High to teach Kol Ba'olam, all the inhabitants of the world, their obligation to the seven Noahic commandments. So I think we can also assume Mitzad Savora from reasoning that Mordechai taught the seven Noahic commandments to Haman as potentially giving him a chance to turn back to the Creator and be dedicated to do tshuva. And so it also, his culpability was so severe in the end. We see that Haman was hung. And also we do know that I saw a sikha from the Rebbe last year, a teaching, that if you look, blessed souls, at the end of the Megillah, it mentioned how taxes were levied at the end of the Megillah after the whole story of Purim has concluded. You'll see, I think it's the ninth chapter. And the Rebbe explains that the taxes were levied to raise money at the advice of Mordechai, that he would be able to create a system of education for the judges in those days to enforce the seven Noahic commandments. So if Mordechai, at the end of the Purim story, was already advising king to levy taxes, that there should be an educational system actualized to teach the seven Noahic commandments, so obviously he taught that to Haman. And in these days as well, though we're not going to focus on the seven Noahic commandments today, or even in the future, we have other shows on Salt Talk Radio, through the blessed Blog Talk Radio that I, your humble cyberspace, Torah activist Don Zeus Yugubin likes to get involved in. I just want to bring that out, that, you know, when people interact with a tzaddik, like a Mordechai, a Moshe Rabbeinu, or a Lubavitcher Rebbe, or even interact with these teachings, there becomes a responsibility to try to figure out, well, how do I increase in practical action to make it a better world? And I'm going
to... Are you trying to imply that Haman or one of his relatives is running the Department of Education in New York?
Oh, isn't it the Department of Diseducation? I'm going to hang up and let the rabbi continue.
Of no education. There was a noted Rav who once came to the Rebbe and asked him for an explanation of the purpose of this great campaign that the Rebbe started to bring Mashiach. And the Rebbe did not reply. And he shifted the conversation to other issues. And among them, he mentioned the Gemach Fund, which this Rav managed. The Gemach Fund is a free loan that's available in your community, wherever you live. And you can borrow the money and repay it, so that you don't have to pay interest. And he says that, do you know so-and-so, the Rebbe asked. He asked him, the Rav that ran this loan fund, who's now asking the Rebbe, you know, why he started the Mashiach campaign. He said, would you give him a loan? And the Rav says to the Rebbe, of course, the Rav answered. So the Rebbe then asked, would you extend the loan until Mashiach comes? And the Rav hesitated. And the Rebbe answered, he said, my goal in the Mashiach campaign, the Rebbe said, is to eliminate that hesitation. That we should know. You know, of course I'll give you the loan till Mashiach comes. No Shaila. Okay. That's a whole different set of issues, right? Now, So we have the reinstatement of Hashem's presence here on earth. It came about as the result of the splitting of the sea. This is after the seven generations, the Shevadoris that came after Avraham all the way through Moshe, which I just covered. It was described in Parshas Bashalach, because as long as the sea remained divided, at that moment, the physical world was host to an awareness and consciousness that it had not experienced since the primordial Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And that of Hashem's existence and presence being readily perceptible and obvious, this consciousness in turn made the existence of this physical world, which is normally self-evident and beyond question, appear as it truly is, dependent and subordinate to the divine life force pulsing within it. But this transcendent experience was as fleeting as it was exalted. As soon as the sea returned to its natural state, which was the normal level of consciousness, that returned also, the normal level of consciousness. All that was left was the memory of the miracle, whose imprint on human consciousness paved the way for the steps to follow. Okay, now, once the sea had been split, and it had shown that there is a divine consciousness that can indeed penetrate the entire order of creation down, right down to this physical world, which is the lowest of all worlds, the next stages of this process could occur, namely the demonstration that Hashem's presence can penetrate even further into the realms of reality that are antagonistic to and deny divinity. Wow, it's amazing, huh? Imparting divine, consciousness, even to them. This was accomplished by the conversion of you-know-who. Remember him last week, 2 weeks ago? Yisrael. Uh-huh. The idolatrous priest, the highest of priests of all Kishiv, he was the, they call him par excellence. He was the idolatrous priest who was, like numero, there was nobody who knew the Sitra Achra better than Yisrael. He was totally versed. So the Torah could at last be given to humanity now, because the Jews had now seen the permeation of Hashem, or the revelation of Hashem, even down to that level where the water of the sea split, and not only did that water split, but every body of water on the planet split at the same time. In giving the Torah, Hashem gave man, and by the way, some people say, well, how come nobody ever told us about that? How come you never hear that? Well, I want to tell you a quick story. There was once a little boy who went to Sunday school, and if you've heard this story, don't tune it out. Listen to it. I tell it better than anybody. But I like this story. I remember hearing it as a little boy. It still has an impact on me. It's a story about Emunah. Not Emunah and Betachon. Emunah and Betachon. Emunah is faith, and Betachon is the certainty of belief. So when I say to you, so this little boy comes home from Sunday school. We call it Shanda school. Sunday school. Okay. And his mother says, "What did you learn today, son, in Sunday school?" He says, "Ma," he says, "you wouldn't believe it if I told you." And she says, "Try me." She says, "Well, we learned the story of Moses taking the Jewish people out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and it's a pretty amazing story." She says, "Well, tell me." He says, "Okay." He says, "If you want, do you want to tell? I'll tell you, but." So he says, well, what happened was Moses and the Jewish people got to the river, to the Red Sea and the Reed Sea, and the and they were stuck. All the people are standing there, and the Egyptians are hot on their tail. And they're coming with tanks and with missile launchers and with their troops are on AT what do you call them the personnel AP something APCs armored personnel carriers. And when Moses gets to the Red Sea, he puts his arms up in the air and says, "God, help me with a miracle." And what happened was, the angels came down and started building, erecting along with the engineers, they built a pontoon bridge across the Sea of Reeds. And as they got on this down there, the anti-missile systems were set up, and the Jewish people went across this bridge in no time flat. And as they were going, these F-16s came up from overhead, and they started firing at the Egyptians who were in hot pursuit. And eventually they wiped out all the Egyptians on the bridge, as the Jews left the bridge, and the bridge collapsed, and all the Egyptians went into the water, and they were completely wiped out. And the mother looks at the son and says, "Is that what your teacher told you?" He says, "Ma, if I told you what he really told, what the teacher really told me," he said, "you'd never believe that one." So here you have a story of the Torah at last could be given to humanity, because in the giving of the Torah, Hashem gave mankind his instructions how to turn this world into his home on an ongoing basis. But even more importantly, he made himself, his essence, Hashem's essence, part of the Jewish neshama and part of the psyche of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people individually and collectively became the walking presence of Hashem on earth. Now, this isn't something that, you know, I grew up saying, I want to be one of these guys. No. What's the purpose of it? It's to keep Hashem's Torah. You want to keep Hashem's Torah? Here's how to do it. You can be part of that. You can be part of that. But you're not. Or you are. The type of being, this type of being is irrevocably obsessed with godliness and its implications for the world. This is why the laws of conversion to Judaism are deduced from the process through which Hashem gave us the Torah on Har Sinai, which I just elaborated a few minutes ago. It was there that the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were transformed in a quantum leap into becoming what's known today as the Jewish people. These two events are recounted in Parshas Yisro, the conversion and the crossing of the Red Sea. However, as radical as the giving of the Torah was, it still did not complete the full restoration of Hashem's presence on earth. This is because it was essentially an act of Hashem's initiative. You get it? This was Hashem saying what was going to happen. And God descended on Har Sinai. All right? That's what we heard in Bereishis, 19:20, it says, "And I shall begin it," the Midrash goes on to say. So, he says here, these two events collide. There was a certain advantage to this, the revelation not being dependent upon the world's prior preparation to receive it, and it was able to affect all aspects of reality equally. All aspects of reality equally. As our sages say, no bird chirped and no ox loud. I think it's called bellowed, huh? Like bellowed, loud. I don't know what a sound of an ox. If anybody knows the sound of an ox, please call in and give us the sound of an ox. Or we'll just have to go with Don's sounds. All of creation was overwhelmed and absorbed by the awesomeness of this event. On the other hand, because the revelation was initiated entirely by Hashem, it could not endure. It couldn't last. I mean, it could, of course, because Hashem did it, but it could not be integrated and incorporated into the fabric of reality. Now, and Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, was totally aflame. Divinity permeated and sanctified even the intimate rocks of Sinai. And they couldn't touch it. No one could touch it. But when the shofar sounds, they will again be allowed to ascend the mountain. Once the revelation was over, the mountain returned to its prior profane state, as if nothing had happened. What's going on? Didn't we just receive the Torah on this mountain? Shouldn't it be something? Well, let's soon find out. It was therefore necessary, after the Torah had been given for the Jewish people, to make their own contribution to the return of Hashem's presence to earth. True, the revelation that this would bring about would not permeate all of reality, since only those aspects of reality participating in the effort would be affected, and the level of divine consciousness elicited would be only relative to the efforts expended in achieving it. Furthermore, it would have to be a gradual process. Reality would have to be elevated little by little, both qualitatively and quantitatively, so forth and so on. But whatever would be affected would be affected permanently, suitably prepared for and participating in the process. The people and elements involved would be able to sustain and retain their hard-earned divine consciousness. This stage of this process occurred on the mental abstract level. You get it? This is the significance of Parshas Mishpatim, largely made up of legislation that human intellect, remember we talked about that last week, that could have composed on its own. This section imparts the lesson that divinity can and must inform and motivate our efforts to create and maintain a just society. The execution of a law is a painstaking process in which every issue that comes up must be analyzed and sorted out in order that the divine principles of justice and mercy be properly applied. So gradually we're refining the world and raising the level of divine consciousness. That's what it comes down to. Okay, so the Parsha's Truma, this week's Parsha, the Jewish people's contribution to the return of Hashem's presence on earth, takes place on the physical, concrete level. In the construction of the tabernacle that they shall make me a sanctuary, so that I may dwell in their midst. Somebody was asking me about this the other day, what the language was. Yeah, it's not that he says in the tabernacle, Hashem finally finds a permanent home in the physical world, and through it, a home in each and every individual. Every person is a mikdash, ma'at, a small mikdash. You are a small mikdash. So he says, as our sages say, he did not say, I will dwell in it. But he said, I will dwell in them. Okay? And that's a very important thing to know. That comes from Bereishis 25:8, if you want to look it up. That's a good place. It's from Bereishis Chachma and so forth. Okay. Not in it, in them, meaning in the people. So Hashem will dwell in the Mishkan. And in the presence of the tabernacle cemented the divine consciousness into the life of the people, both as a nation and as individuals. So you have, this is your chance. Here's where this whole thing comes to apply to you and Don and maybe me. Okay. Truma means donation, literally. A donation, a portion set aside or a portion lifted out of one's possessions. Okay, so the Parsha opens with Hashem's command to the people to donate materials for the construction of the tabernacle, each according to his or her own generosity. A donation is, in a way, a paradox. By giving something away, we are saying, tacitly at least, that as part of our wealth, it will be better spent on the charitable cause than on my own affairs. In other words, part of my wealth will be better spent on something charitable rather than on my own personal things. And so we're in effect admitting that we are less worthy of our wealth than the individual or cause to which we are contributing. Now, on the other hand, this way of thinking cannot be followed to its logical but one-sided conclusion, for then we would give away everything. And by giving away only a portion of our wealth, we are at the same time acknowledging our own right to our wealth and asserting that our own right to exist. But back to the first point, the fact that we have given some of our wealth away implies that our own private life is not the end all and be all of existence. It's not about you and me. It's about someone else. The result then is that even while retaining our sense of self, our donating makes the rest of our non-donated life subordinate to the higher cause. You get it? Everything you're doing is only subordinate to the giving that you're doing. If you're not giving, then the rest of your life is not subordinate to anything. And it's just physical, mundane, profane life. Even though we retain the better part of our own wealth and life, the fact that we have given some of it away to a worthy cause reflects our selflessness and transforms the remainder of our wealth, get this one, into an expression of the same selflessness, keeping it as a selfishness. The more we donate, the more this becomes true. You can't become bittle to the world. You can't become humble. You cannot gain humility by hanging on to all of your valuables, all of your wealth. Your wealth can only be bittle to something else if you give some of it away. In simple, practical terms, when we donate to a holy cause, this very fact turns our business or profession into a means to enable more contributions. You see, mitzvahs gereres mitzvahs. You do something and it causes you to do more on your own. You do something and it causes others to look at you and learn by example and do it also. Our whole life, down to its most mundane aspects, becomes consecrated to the cause and part of the cause in itself, whether or not we are conscious of this.
I want to just add that also, isn't it mentioned that one who causes others to give more is doubly blessed, because if they gave as an example to give and others gave, they get much more blessings as well.
That's what he said. That's what the Rebbe is saying. The Rebbe said that it increases in your the selflessness and subordinates even greater the wealth that you retain and causes others to give, and that doubles everything. Yes, absolutely. Very good. Donating is therefore a process of gradual refinement. The more we donate, the more we refine the rest of our lives. There you go. That's what Don just said. We continue to donate because our awareness of the importance of the cause increases. This can only happen if somebody else is pointing it out to us. This increases awareness. And this increasing awareness is reflected in our increasing selflessness. Ultimately, our whole life is transformed into selfless devotion to bettering and elevating the world. We have thus refined our portion of the world from its a priori selfishness to a divine consciousness. And when I say a priori selfishness, I'm saying that's the way the world was set up, to be selfish. The only way that you can break that cycle is by doing something that doesn't make sense to your selfish, egotistical ways of possessing wealth. So in contrast to the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, which affected a complete and nullification of the worldliness of this world, it contributed towards the building of the Mishkan, which affects the gradual but permanent refinement of creation. Yes. So this is why Hashem's commandment to contribute to the building of the Mishkan precedes even his command to build it. And this is why the Parsha is called Truma. It is specifically in the process of donating to the construction of the tabernacle that the essential nature and purpose of the tabernacle, the divine presence into the earthly reality as accomplished by human efforts. And that's the way it's most fully expressed. This also explains why the Torah describes the people's contributions in detail. What they are to bring, how much, and so on. Every detail of the process of refining the world is a separate story, and each element of the process is significant in that it affects an elevation of the world in a way that no other element does. Finally, this explains why the Mishkan was constructed in the desert. Wow, this is an interesting one. Just a second, I have something I'd like to say. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nihyo
V'Borei. Amen. And Rabbi Goldsack just made a blessing on a bottle of Poland Spring, not from Hungary Spring or German Spring or England Spring, but Poland Spring from the main part of Maine where they have the Poland Spring, testifying that, bless you, Creator of the Universe, everything proceeds out through the words of your divine speech.
Amen. Okay. So, it was constructed in the desert, the Mishkan, as opposed to a settled area, which already, hopefully, has undergone some of the process of civilization, like being made into settings where humanity can most optimally fulfill its destiny in making the world a home for Hashem. The desert has not yet undergone such a process. It is raw material. You know, I am trying to build, believe it or not, it's unbelievable, the connection here, trying to build something in the desert. And it's in its raw form. And you can take some of your wealth, and if you don't have wealth yet, understand something very important. You'll never get wealth until you start showing Hashem what you want to do with the money that you have. And then Hashem says, look, if this guy can give or this lady can give money when they don't have anything, then I'll see to it that they get something, because look what they'll do with nothing. Obviously, they can do, look how much more they can do with something. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you have some money and you show Hashem that you're willing to use it, your wealth will be blessed. Your profession will be blessed. Your work, your working environment will be blessed. Everything that you do gets a bracha from the giving. And we are building something in the desert. And we're building something in the desert for the lowest level of what people perceive as the lowest level of civilized humanity. And we are going to make them into the highest level of civilized humanity by bringing about the results of our efforts in the raw materials that have thus far been devoid of any human settlement. And we're going to say, look, it can be served. We're going to serve as a means by which Hashem's presence can settle on earth. Spirituality, therefore, our spirituality, therefore, is an expression of those realms of life and creation that are as yet devoid of any divine consciousness. Now, the people that we're working with have a divine consciousness. They have a neshama. They have the spirit. They're spiritually blessed. The only thing they're missing is the wealth and the truma, the tzedakah that you can provide. So all you have to do is make out a check and send it in, and I'll tell you in a moment how to do that. Now, okay, even the Jewish people had settled in their land. Even after they settled their land and built the permanent sanctuary, the Beis Hamikdash, in Jerusalem, the Mishkan, that was the temporary dwelling place of Hashem, which traveled with the Jews throughout their exile in the Midbar, in the desert, was not dismantled. It was stored away in the subterranean chambers. Ready for this? Of the Temple Mount, where it exists to this day. The tabernacle and the lessons it embodies are everlasting, a permanent part of our lives and an integral, eternally relevant facet of our relationship with Hashem. You have a Mikdash Me'at. You are the small dwelling place for Hashem. Hashem wants to dwell in them. That's you. He doesn't want to dwell in it. He wants to dwell in you. You meaning plural and individual. Individual as a part of the plurality of the people. And the gift is that you were given something by Hashem where Hashem can take anything that you're given and turn it into Kedusha. And if you don't give some of it away and you only hold on to it for yourself, then it's like taking something out of the refrigerator and letting it sit for a while. It's only going to spoil. The objective is to take it and use it.
As they say, if you don't use it, you'll lose it.
You'll lose it. There you go. So it's time to spend it. When Hashem decreed that the Jewish people wander 40 years in the desert, he also decreed that the men 20 years or over at the time would not enter the land. Yet the women were not included, as the sages note. However, this decree, quote, was not imposed upon the women because the land was dear to them. The men said, Bamidbar 14:4, let us appoint a leader and return to Mitzrayim. This is what the Jews, the men were saying. In contrast, the women, the daughters of Tzalachvad, requested in Bamidbar 27:4, give us a portion of the land. That was a legal thing. We are the women. We see that women have a superior faith and yearning for the redemption and the promised land. When faced with the possibility of losing an ancestral inheritance in Israel through marriage, they demanded, give us a portion in the land. In other words, the woman, let me just finish this one thought first. We have to learn from this that their emunah, their faith, and their betachon, as I said before, their confidence in their belief, and not be fazed by the apparent obstacles to the redemption. Now, what's interesting is Tzalachvad was in a legal battle. It was a battle over inheritance. When her father passed away, he only left daughters. And this is the first time that a daughter stepped up and said, "Hey, I want to inherit from Israel, from the Jewish people also. Why? Because I'm a woman, I can't inherit? Because in those days, in the time of the of the tribes, one second, when the in those days when the tribes first they weren't allowed to intermarry from tribe to tribe, and then they were allowed to intermarry from tribe to tribe because they realized that everything is, it's not a matter of just preserving wealth, but it's a matter of learning how to properly manage wealth, and so therefore the tribes were allowed to intermarry. Now, Tzalafchad said, I want to inherit. Women were given, this is the first contract that women were given between a man and a woman. There was a contract that said, when you marry me, the following conditions. And that's called a ksuba. And the Arison and ksuba are the first time in the history of the world that a man gives a woman a binding contract as to how the marriage will take place, who's responsible for what, and who inherits what. When Adar begins, we increase in joy. This is from the Gemara, Chaftas, Ahmed Aleph, Mogen Avrab, or Chaim. This does not mean simply that we increase our joy at the beginning of Adar, rather we continue increasing, throughout Adar, day by day, minute after minute. Even after Adar, we bring this joy into the entire year so that everything we do will be filled with joy. The ever-increasing joy of Adar is a preparation for the final redemption.
Amen.
Even though the joy of the redemption will be infinite, it will nevertheless grow qualitatively greater and greater, constantly reaching new levels and completely transcend our previous joy. We must prepare for this now by experiencing unlimited, ever-growing joy. So let's get out your joy sticks and your joy tambourines, and let's all go outside and dance.
How about a joy liquid detergent? Or pots, pans, and dishes?
Can you drink it and get...
Well, it comes with an OU, probably. OU Hetzer.
If you can, well, that's good. I'd rather drink... I prefer single malt myself. Tomental. I just recommend that to everybody. It's my drink. I love it. I don't love it so much that I drink it all the time, but on Shabbos, I don't mind mentioning that I can knock back a few L'chaims. So just as when Av begins, we decrease in joy, so too when Adar begins, we increase in joy. And as I mentioned earlier, the Gemara connects the joy of Adar to the sorrow of Av, as emphasized the unique joy of Adar. That's the way we explain it. While we must be joyful throughout the entire year, especially in our service of Hashem, the joy of Adar is special. It's the joy of transforming darkness to light and sorrow to happiness, as the book of Esther, the Megillah, the very day turned from destruction to salvation. And then we have the army. It's not the Salvation Army, though. We call it Tzivos Hashem, the army of Hashem. And there you go. The joy of Adar is unlimited, specifically because it comes from transforming darkness and sorrow into light. So there is no longer any opposition to limit the joy. Ultimately, this joy will completely transform the sorrow of the Gullus into the Simcha of the Geula, and it should happen. The Geula Amidus Hashlema B'Meira B'Meinu should happen now.
Amen.
In the past, it was common to serve Hashem with sorrow and tears. That's the way it was done. In our generation, we stand so close to the redemption. Listen to this one, folks. That bitterness has no place in our service of tshuva. This is true for a number of reasons. We no longer have the strength for sorrow, bitterness, or tears. Instead, we must seek to inspire, uplift, and encourage. after all of the suffering the Jewish people have endured, especially during the Holocaust, we have become refined to the point that we can immediately begin serving Hashem with joy. You do tshuva, start serving Hashem with joy, right now. We are now, right before the time of Mashiach, which is compared to Shabbos. Shabbos, and even the hours leading up to it, is a time for joy. When we are forbidden to mourn or cry, similarly, we are now so close to Mashiach that we must be only joyful.
Amen.
So close to Mashiach, we have to be joyful.
We can taste it.
You want to hear about something? This is called the first dance.
You know how we
can...
It's
a song out called The Last Dance. I'm going to tell you about the first one. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was saying, you know how we can taste Mashiach, Eliezer? The Rambam tells us so simply. We said it to someone, we're never going to stop saying it. We're going to say it with joy. You want to taste Mashiach? You want to taste the days of Mashiach, blessed souls? Get rid of the hatred. Get rid of the jealousy. And get rid of unnecessary competition against other people. Machlochas. And compete about yourself. Compete against yourself in a healthy way. How can you make yourself better each and every day? That's how you can taste your most of Mashiach, the days of Mashiach.
That's right. When Mashiach comes, exactly, the dead will be resurrected. At that time, the Avos, the patriarchs, Yaakov's sons, Moshe and Aaron, the prophets, the Talmud sages, and the righteous of every generation will rise. Yet, with whom will they seek joy and to rejoice? The simple Jews. The simple Jews, you and me. Moshe Rabbeinu will join these Jews in the very first dance. For the Torah stands not on the shoulders, on the shoulders of the impressive scholars with their ingenious innovations, but upon the fundamental belief and actions of those ordinary Jews who carried the Torah. Likewise, David HaMelech will take the hands of those who recite Tehillim with simple sincerity, and he will dance with them. You hear?
Mm-hmm.
Say your Tehillim. David HaMelech wants to dance with you too. Imagine standing up, and David HaMelech puts his hand out, and Moshe Rabbeinu puts his hand out, and you're between the two of them holding hands, and you're dancing in a circle with it.
And we can imagine how good. We know that Moshe composed the song. So we know he's a great songwriter,
right.
A prophetic songwriter, and we knew King David could dance because it's portrayed in the Petrarch. The Tanakh, how he danced before the Arna Kosh, the Ark of the Covenant. So we got some heavy partying to catch up on when Moshe and King David come back.
I wonder if Steven Spielberg will be there. Okay. He was the Covenant of the Ark, remember? Think good, trach gut wird sein gut. Trach gut wird sein gut. Think good, and it will be good. I'm going to tell you how to, you want to become successful, just stop. Look at yourself. Imagine how the day is going to be. Imagine the day is going to be good. It's going to be successful. It'll be that way. Start the day with a little meditation. I'm going to give tzedakah to Heart to Heart to help Machon Sher V'Zimra in Israel. And your day will go fantastic. Now, not only are you going to do it, you did it. You write the check out. You send it. You make a credit card payment. And all of a sudden, not only does your day go well, but your week goes well, and your month goes well, and your life suddenly changes. In the past, people would pray and say Tehillim with tears. Today, we must take a different approach. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we must trust in Hashem and know that if we think good, it will be good. Trach gut wird sein gut. That's Yiddish, by the way. Lachshov tov yiyeh tov. That's in Hebrew. And I don't know how you say think bueno, it'll be bueno. Somebody in Spanish want to send in to Don, he's on line, or tell him how to say it in Spanish. Any language you want to send it in. We are assured that if we do what Hashem asks of us with joy and a positive attitude, everything will be good, physically and especially spiritually. Physically and especially spiritually. When Mashiach comes, we will experience godliness through our actions instead of through revelations coming as a gift from above. The Jewish people initiated this on Purim by retaining their faith. Oh man, my tongue isn't working today. With self-sacrifice. That's from Tyre Or. Haman's decree only applied to those of the Jewish faith. He would have done nothing to those who gave up their religion for another. Even though the people's lives stood in the balance the entire year, no one considered renouncing his faith. Chas v'shalom. Through this self-sacrifice, the Jewish people assessed Hashem's essence, just as we will when Mashiach comes. However, that which the Jews of Mordechai's time achieved was not fully revealed because it came only from the acts of faith without understanding. You understand? That's the level of Hashem did it, but there was no understanding. That, remember Nasev and Nishman? Mashiach requires that we combine simple self-sacrifice and pure faith with understanding. Then we will reveal Hashem's essence. Hashem's essence only comes about as a result of our ability to reveal the one true and complete Geula Shleima through understanding. So Nasev and Nishma is good to get started because we do that with joy and with simcha. But, you know, every Jew on the planet learns very quickly. They need to ask a lot of questions. And therefore, anybody who has a question should send it in to Don Zusha Goodman on Facebook, or you can write to Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook.
They can even call me up on my cell phone.
Or you can call him up on his cell phone, which is
347-355-7676.
Did you hear an echo? 347.
355?
355.
76. That doesn't mean I play for the Philadelphia 76ers because I'm a New York Knicks fan. Because
you got two 76ers in it, so you're the 76ers.
Well, that's an echo, too. And if you keep on going this way, I might have to explain to people, even before Purim, how 7 times 13 equals 28.
76ers. The 76ers, not the 76ers.
Elizabeth,
Down syndrome.
As we roll down to our last 13 minutes of today's humble presentation, the tutorial, I want to share something with us. There's another reason why you should be seriously considering taking out your credit card, seriously considering writing a check, seriously calling 718-778-0111 to personally speak with Rabbi Goldstock to help him build his center in Yerushalayim. This week, believe it or not, bless his soul, I myself am tasting the lemon/lemonade experience of being a Mr. Mom. That's right. My Eishes Chayil, Sima Simcha, right now is jamming out in Eretz Yisrael. Actually, I think it's the fourth largest city in Eretz Yisrael, Chulon, literally the city of sand. When we first got married almost 23 years ago, I remember seeing various parts of the city, although it was developed at that point as the fourth largest city of Israel, in the modern state of Israel. And I can imagine it will be probably 20 times larger in population when we have the gathering of the 12 tribes. That it's just amazing how it blossomed. It's been blossoming and blossoming. But in fact, in Holon, there's an institute where they actually allow people to experience what it is to be blind and are actually given an experience with what it would be like to eat food as a blind people. And their waiters and waitresses are, in fact, legally and fully blind people. Rabbi Goldstock is not asking anyone to experience what is UP syndrome or PDD or bipolar. He's asking you to help those people who are handicapped realize that we are the reflection of them.
We want to take away blindness.
That's right.
That's exactly what we want to do. If you're blind to this problem, hopefully we've exposed you to seeing.
And
the problem.
That's right. And why?
If you want to help out, you don't have to drop everything you're doing. You don't have to give away everything. Just something.
Right. And while I'm being Mr. Mom this week, you know, serving the role as father, fully father and part mother, And Baruch Hashem, through the help of my wonderful...
Next time, would you drop the dress and just come over here?
Are you trying to put a slip on me?
Oh.
Listen, you should know I'm the one who wears the pants in this relationship.
And the pantyhose.
Oy vey. Anyway... Oy vey. You're over wearing me out, not under wearing me out.
Oh my gosh.
Anyway, what I want to say is that Rabbi Goldsuck's Eishes Chayil Chanatova is 5,700 plus miles away, and he's working to build something with mysterious never self sacrifice here from Brooklyn that he can make that final move as a living example for himself and his family and his wonderful daughter Chaya Soromushka. Sara Mushka. I'm sorry. And he also has children over there and grandchildren over there. I want to be the one that can escort him to JFK and say, bon voyage. And then hopefully he'll send me a ticket eventually to say, Don, it's time for you and your family to make bon voyage to make it up to Yerushalayim.
Well, you're saying that.
Yeah.
I want to say something, okay?
Say as much as you want.
If I told you it was a great sacrifice to be here, then I would. I mean, if I didn't tell you that, I would be lying. But the fact that it is a sacrifice is not the issue. The issue is anybody else who would be in my position, in my place, not only would have done a better job at this, but they would have done it a lot faster and a lot smoother and a lot more efficiently. And all I'm saying is, look, I'm here putting myself on the line. Sit down and write out a blinking check already. I mean, and send in, here's what you do. Send it to 616 East New York Avenue. Brooklyn, New York, 11203. That's heart to heart. 616 East New York Avenue. Brooklyn, New York, 11203. And if you want to go to our website, go to hearttoheartamerican.org. Fill out the donation page. There's a place for a credit card. I think there's every credit card on the planet is accepted there. And it's a perfectly 100% secure site. You can give away some of your wealth. And when I say give away some of your wealth, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, I'm not wealthy, so I don't have to give. Well, no, I'm telling you to give it away now because you're going to be wealthy. You're getting a blessing to become wealthy.
That's right.
But you can't do it if you don't participate. And you can't participate if you don't sit down and make the effort. You know, it has to come from you. Hashem wanted it to be in you. And you are its mikem. It comes from you, meaning not from it. It comes from you. And this will only happen, and it will only take place if we're all willing to fully participate by reaching out and doing what needs to be done. Okay, is there anybody, anything we haven't covered yet? Oh, yeah, I just wanted to repeat something, if I could, if I might, if I may.
You may.
I may.
Even in the month of February.
I think this is it. I'm not sure. This is a moment with the Rebbe, is what it's called. I figure it's Negev for Simcha of Adar, anyhow.
That's right.
Much of the Rebbe's time before, as well as during the Nesias, meaning the leadership of the Rebbe, was spent on locating, deciphering, and publishing manuscripts from previous Rebbeim, from the Rebbes that came before. So, in the first years of the Nesias, the Rebbe would call over Reb Shmuel Levitin on a Hasidish Yom Tov, give him some money as a participation in the Fabringen, and on occasion also tell him what to talk about at the Fabringen. At one such meeting, the Rebbe looked very pleased. The Rebbe told Reb Shmuel that the reason he was so joyous was that on that day, another Maimer Chassidus of one of the earlier Rebbeim had been discovered.
Mm-hmm.
When Reb Shmuel inquired which Rebbe the Maimer was from, the Rebbe replied that was difficult to know since the date has been lost.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, but what difference does it make, the Rebbe added elatedly. The main thing is that we have another Maimer Chassidus. In other words, just because it came from you, it doesn't matter. If it comes from somebody else, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you do what has to be done, and giving credit giving credit is the only thing that matters is that the job gets done. and that we bring more joy to the lives of those people who need more joy brought to their lives.
I mentioned at the beginning of the show, I wanted to share something from this week's Torah portion.
Please.
In this week's Torah portion, the commandment is made to make a menorah. As it says in verse 31, I guess this would be somewhere between chapter, I think, 21 and 25 at the beginning. As you hear these wrinklings of papers, we start, I think it's, well, whatever. So just look it up yourself. You can see in verse 31 in this week's Torah portion, and you should make a candelabrum or a menorah of pure gold. And the candelabrum or the menorah should be hammered out of one piece, its base and stem, etc., etc. Now, Rashi commenting on this brings out a very, very important point that Moshe, when presented with the eternal opportunity, which he definitely took advantage of, to have the opportunity to cast a block of gold into fire and be made by itself, that Moshe actually struggled with how to implement the actual making of the menorah, which would be lit in the tabernacle or eventually in the temple. And we know that anything that Moshe was involved in lasts forever, one of the few human beings to have that distinction. But what do we pull from this? And why am I bringing this up right now? Blessed souls, at the end of the show with Rabbi Goldstock,
he was perplexed by the fact that it had to be from a solid piece of gold.
I think that the way according to Rashi, who was the primary elucidator in the Torah, it says Rashi says he had difficulty in making it. Now he received every instruction from the Most High in prophecy, and he's known as the Melech of the Nevi'im of Israel, the king of the prophets. Yet when it came to implementing, there was a struggle, and therefore this instructs us that not everything can be done by one person, even as righteous as a Moshe. So therefore came along Betzalel from the tribe of Judah, Yehuda, and I think Eliab from the tribe of Dan. This was not all of us can be a Moshe. If we were, we would be him. We have to be the Betzalels of the world, the Eliabs of the world, to be the fine craftsmen, to carry out what you've been instructed to people who came before us, who are much greater than us. It's not a matter of...
Everybody has a
That's
level.
Right. That's
God
right.
Once pointed out, somebody said to him, how can I strive to be an Avraham Avinu or a Moshe Rabbeinu?
Right.
And the Rebbe said, that's the point. You can't. You can't be that. You can't be that. But you can certainly strive to be that. Because
right.
Once you stop striving to be that, then he says, you have no idea what you're capable of. Until you try.
That's right.
And you may wind up finding that you come very, very close. And, you know, who knows? Maybe we have another Avraham Avinu or Moshe Rabbeinu in our generation. And and they say that you never know who you are until you try it.
Right.
You know, you can sit at home and say, well, I'm not that person. They're not talking to me. It's not about me. It's not about my checkbook or my credit card. It's about the other guys listening. I'm just sitting here. I'm just a...
I want to add to respond to that. You know, the famous story with Rav Zusi of Anapoli, the tzaddik, who lived about over 200 years ago, that he said, when I'm brought upstairs to the heavenly court, they're not going to ask me, why wasn't I Moshe? They'll ask me, why wasn't Zusi? Now, he said, because what would heaven and earth benefit if I became Moses and Moses became me? Because you still only have one Moses and one Zusi. So when we're told that we can approach the actions of our forefathers, and for those women out there listening, of our four mothers, our matriarchal prophetesses, is that we should take from them and become who we are going to truly be, if we want to be them. And the joy of this month is that we're empowered, not just in the month of Adar, but the whole year to be the service of joy. So we're going to start off now, blessed souls, with a Havachad, one love, Goralachad, one destiny, Kulanu. And next week, we're going to get even closer to the preparation, because it'll be the fast day of Tinus Esther. Bye! Take care.
Bring it back.
Let's go.
Those we're having a glitch. Yeah. But we're taking it. We're going to do the glitch with Simcha as we're waiting for the aspirin.
Yeah.
Even it was in the month of June. and hopefully it won't be too long.
Oh, all right, this, we're going to play a little tune. This isn't
Let's get back to the real musician.
Try it again. Reboot me, baby. One, two, three. I heard you.